Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in that novel by Ann Tyler, Noah's Compass, she has a conversation in the novel between Liam, who is the main character, who is in his early 60s and who's lost his job, and Eunice, whom he's met and who is in her early 30s, and they're friends. And Eunice is helping Liam to write a resume for job applications. And then at one point, Eunice says, you know, I'm having a difficult time. What your strengths are, or what interests I should mention, to give it some focus. And then Liam gives a short bark of laughter, glances up from the paper, and says, I don't know either. Basically, I don't have any areas of interest. She says, oh, that can't be true. No, he says, it is. It really is. Sometimes I think my life is just drying up and hardening like one of those mouse carcasses that you find underneath the radiator. And then he's kind of taken aback by his own honesty, and then he's even more surprised when Eunice says, I know exactly what you mean. I'm always thinking, why don't I have hobbies? Other people do. Other people develop these passions. They collect things, they research things, or they birdwatch, or they snorkel. They join book groups, or they reenact the Civil War. Me? I'm just trying to make it through to bedtime every day. I don't see myself as a mouse carcass, but more like one of those buds that haven't opened. I'm hanging there on the bush, all closed up. And then Liam says, well, that would make sense. You're younger. You have everything ahead of you. And then Eunice says, unless I never open and fall off the branch, still closed. Not the most uplifting conversation. Shriveled and hardened like a mouse carcass underneath the radiator, or a bud unopened, falling from its branch, and still closed. But I was thinking as I read that, even though that may be a bit depressing, it's not altogether foreign to us. I mean, there are times when we wonder, well, what will my life amount to? Or what do I do now at this stage in my life? And the fact of the matter is, we don't really think that a hobby, whether it's snorkeling or fly fishing or quilting or golfing, we really don't think that that will do it for us, that it would bring us deep joy and into an abundant life. And we say, you know, it's not because we've been couch potatoes. I mean, like Peter, we would say, we worked all night, we worked all day, and still, we wonder, is there anything to take home? Now, it is precisely at that point where this wonderful story from Luke, this incident on the shores of Lake Galilee, become, I think, immensely relevant. Because Jesus says to Peter, and this is in verse 4, Peter, Simon, he says, Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets. To those who feel that they've been in the night, and that they've got nothing to show for it, Jesus says here, put down into the deep and cast down your nets for a catch. Now, when I started this line of thinking, I immediately realized that you might want to accuse me, if you were of that mind, of allegorizing, of spiritualizing, And in seminary, we're told that's just not what preachers should do, allegorize. Except here. because Luke does it. Luke uses this incident as a way to call disciples. And he says to his Simon and the others, go down into the deep water and cast down or lay down your nets and catch, to make a catch. This business of going deep, of living profoundly, not merely skimming the surface and living superficially so that you end up a shriveled carcass, a bud never opened. Now this living profoundly or deeply, it needs to be fleshed out by the context of this passage. And if you were to say to me, in light of what Luke is saying here, what would be a deep life? I would say a life lived at the center of God's kingdom. A deep life is to let yourselves down in the center of God's reign. Here's how we come to that idea. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus, standing on the lakeside, is preaching the word of God to a crowd pressing in to hear him. Now, this word of God gets fleshed out in chapter 4. There, after his baptism, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. Then there's that encounter with the devil in the wilderness, the temptations. And after that, we are told that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon him and pushes him back to Galilee where he teaches in the synagogues. And then the first sermon that we hear is the one in Nazareth where he says, this passage from Isaiah has been fulfilled. The Spirit of God is on me to preach good news to the poor, to preach release to the captives, to tell you that the day of the Lord has arrived. Now, the people in Nazareth are not in the end keen with that message, or at least with the messenger. But that's his message. He leaves Nazareth, he heals the sick, drives out demons. And then, of course, he becomes very popular, and they want him to stay at a certain place. And then at the very end of chapter 4, we are told that Jesus says, we must go and preach the good news of the kingdom in all of the cities. For this is the reason why I came. This kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, manifested, revealed in his teaching, in his healing the sick, in his casting out demons, in his sitting with sinners, and then especially in the cross, which one theologian calls the cross and the resurrection, God's battle of love for humanity, where he snatches a rotting body of Jesus from a sealed tomb, 3 days dead, revives this, the flagging courage of the disciples, and sends them out as witnesses into the Roman Empire, witnesses to the resurrection. It's the good news of the kingdom. Christ comes to proclaim, to demonstrate, to establish this reign of God. And to enter into this deeply means that we define ourselves, that we see it as our home, this kingdom, that it's the way we draw the map of our world to be in the center of God's reign. Go deep. Enter the reign of God. Now, Peter, in response to that, has an objection. He says, Master, we've been at it all night, and we caught nothing. This business of having worked at night underscores something that one of the commentators pointed out, that these nets the fishermen used were visible to the fish during the day, and so avoid it. And so if you're to catch anything, you should do it at night. And so Peter says, look, the lake is empty. I mean, we've fished all night and we've caught nothing. It's the kind of objection with which you and I can resonate. When we're given some instruction, for instance, suppose someone says to you, you've been complaining about feeling shriveled. Someone says, well, pray more maybe. Maybe you should pray more. Maybe you should have some more time of quiet. And you want to say, I've tried that really, and it hasn't come up with anything. I've tried it. This past Wednesday at our staff meeting, Tony and Rebecca were saying that they're planning this meeting later in the month to gather together maybe 30, 40 people from COS to think and pray about outreach. How might the Spirit be using us here? And I'm sitting there, and I've been here a while, and I'm thinking, we've tried that, really. It doesn't work very well. These objections go deep. Hey, get a life. I've tried. Doesn't work. But Peter not only raises as an objection, he also declares a statement of faith. He not only says, look, we worked all night, we caught nothing, but then he has this wonderful line, yet if you say so, I will let down the nets. Yet if you say so. It echoes the kind of faith that we remember from Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, when she's told, you will have a child, she says, how can that be? I'm a virgin. And the angel says, the Holy One will come over you. And with God, nothing is impossible. And then she says, then I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. So Peter says, you know, I don't see this as a fruitful assignment, but yet if you say so, we will do it. There is this willingness to be obedient, an obedience that says, in the obedience there will be a blessing and a reward, and that even my past failures are means of making me deeper. And then, of course, Peter, and it's interesting, you know, Simon Peter gets the sort of center stage here, but there are the other disciples. They're all part of this. Simon and I think his partner was Andrew, they cast out more in the deeper water, and then, of course, they discover that their nets are so full that they're at the point of breaking. So then they call John and James, their partners, to come, and they get the fish into the boats so that they nearly sink. And then we're told that Peter falls at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In this extraordinary catch of fish, Peter has what's sometimes called a theophany, an epiphany. It becomes for him a manifestation of two things, really. Of the unsurpassing greatness of Jesus. That this is more than a man. And of God's hand in this. It's an epiphany, a manifestation. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, it is true, isn't it? If we're to be set on fire, if we are to be disciples, and I suspect that most of us really do want discipleship to be a hallmark of our lives, well, we require some kind of an encounter, some kind of a meeting. And how often do these extraordinary meetings happen? I mean, what happened to Peter on the waters of Lake Galilee happened to Isaiah. Happened to Isaiah in the temple. But do those sorts of things happen to us? Have we epiphanies? Do we encounter those places, those thin places, where to us is manifested that God's hand is at work in our lives? You know, this week, somebody from this congregation sent me a message on Facebook, and she said she had reread a couple of times that chapter from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, and then that chapter on heaven. I talked about that a bit Sunday. And then she goes back and she says, you know, Lewis speaks about the unattainable ecstasy hovering just beyond the grasp of our consciousness, and that we experience God more in the desire than in the satisfaction. Lewis says some of those things in that chapter. And she says to me in this message, you know, I don't doubt that there's truth in that. But every so often, however brief, the desire, the satisfaction, the powerful other of a God kind of love is apparent in individual or shared experiences. So she says, it's not just hovering just above us. Now and again, she thought it happened sometimes here among us. There was this sense of God's presence, that other kind of God love. And she says, if that weren't the case, why would any of us be drawn to worship? Now, I think there's truth in that. I think it may be itsy-bitsy encounters, but there are those times, if we have the eyes to see it, I was thinking of Kate Clark, for instance, where we might say, my God, he is not far from any of us. There's a wonderful piece in Christianity Today, an interview with Marilyn Robinson. You know Marilyn Robinson? She wrote the book Gilead. And she says that she loves John Calvin, which is always sort of interesting to read. And she says, you know, Calvin's theology centers on the belief that God has given individuals the ability to commune with him and to respond to him without the mediation of ministers or priests or bishops. She says, perception is at the center of Calvin's theology. God willingly floods our senses with his grandeur in such a way that we can take it in and reflect it back. And then she quotes Calvin, who says, it is as if we were to find tender solicitude toward us in the fact that the great energy that rips galaxies apart also animates our slightest thoughts. And Robinson would suggest that this is such an elevated vision of the human soul, how far it is, she says, from the way we view ourselves, that the power that rips galaxies apart pokes us, animates us, is with us. Robinson says herself that when she was quite young, she was aware to the point of alarm of a vast energy of intention all around me, barely restrained, moving on her. To be aware. Bring one more woman into this. Helen Keller. You know, she was, what, around 2 when she went deaf, completely deaf and completely blind. And she wrote that one time somebody would come to visit, and she would say, so what did you see? And the person would sometimes say, oh, nothing in particular. And Helen says that would make her so angry. Such profound indifference. And she said, every human being ought to be locked up for at least 1 week, completely blind and completely deaf. She thought that might cure us of our indifference. It might make us, when we leave that darkness and stillness, hear every sound as the whispers of God and every color shouting God's glory. But But Peter is amazed, and all of the disciples, they are amazed at this extraordinary catch. And Peter sees it as a manifestation of God's very nearness, very closeness. And he falls before Christ's knees, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, that confession seems in some ways deeply appropriate. I mean, it is both astonishing and frightening. Because as Liam says in that book, Noah's Compass, I haven't exactly clothed myself with glory. And we haven't either. And to be in the presence of God. This word sinner, sinful man, in Luke has two different kinds of meanings. On the one hand, it means you're captive somewhere, you're held prisoner, and you need a deliverer. You need to be delivered. And you know, I got a new appreciation of that little word, delivering, watching my grandson being born. It is astonishing and it is painful. I need a deliverer. I am stuck. That a sinner confesses to his being, in some sense, imprisoned. On the other hand, the word can also mean being ostracized, being on the outside, not in. And needing someone from the inside to graciously invite you back into the center of things. And again, Christ is not only our deliverer, he is also the one who beckons us to come on in, who grants us permission to enter into the very center of things, to enter the Holy of Holies. And so Jesus says to Peter, instead of departing, don't be afraid. And I will make you and the rest of you fishers of people. Right? The epiphany, the encounter is followed by a commissioning. I will make you fishers of people. Again, Joel Green in his commentary says that this fishing of people means catching alive. It's so interesting. A fisherman catches fish, the fish die, and they are put on the table to be eaten. Jesus makes us fishers of people, and instead of us dying, we are given new life, and we are set at table and liberated to be the sons and daughters of God. That is the holy battle of love for the human race. To liberate us, to make us members of God's family. You know, this whole business of catching people, it's so interesting, really. In the New Testament, the church community is defined both by shepherding and by fishing. As a community, we should become experts in pastoral care and in fishing. Now, how to be effective as fishermen, as fisherwomen. My sense, I think the scriptures would have us know that the only good bait is love. Love is credible. Love is credible. As a community, if we are to become participants in the mission of God to bring men, women, and children to the table and into the fellowship, we together need to embody a deep love for one another. We need, and you know, there's a great deal of talk today about holistic evangelism and the church being a missional church. Well, holistic evangelism says, don't just give people a track. Be passionately concerned about their lives. Don't just offer them a word of Jesus. Offer them the love of Jesus. Don't just leave them out there. Bring them in. Let them know that this is a community, a kind of provisional demonstration of this kingdom, this reign of God. And I don't, you know, there's no way where we could ever say, well, we've done that. And I think we need to continually be obedient to that command to be experts. It requires prayer, graciousness. It demands some entrepreneurship. I mean, we, you know, business people have something to teach us here. They see an opportunity. And they have something that they can apply to that need. And I think the world out there has so many needs. And we say, we have been found by God. We have the kingdom of God. The reign of God is in our midst. Anyway, I hope that you will join all of us in blessing and praying for this little gathering at the end of the month. How can we be a people who are good at fishing? And you know, when in this little episode about the disciples, then Jesus says to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed Jesus. They left everything and followed Jesus. I mean, the good news of the kingdom of God is either true or false. It's not a little bit true. And if it's true, it demands our whole, the all of us. And if it's false, we should dismiss it as bizarre and terribly deceptive. But if it's true, it demands all of us and everything in us. You know, I mean, people talk and we began the sermon this way, about wasting life. Well, I suppose that at some point you have to say that the only wasted life is a life so distracted by either the world's pleasures or the world's sorrows, but so distracted that they never became a living spirit, a never developed soul, or to say the same thing, never became conscious of their lives being lived before the face of God. I mean, when our days are over, you know, when the sand glass is empty, I mean, the one question to ask is, did we spend our time in the shallow parts, splashing but not really doing much? Or did we cast out into the deep and let down our nets for the kingdom? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.